right. Go ahead and sit down. All right, so let me explain to you something that we're going to do a little bit different this morning, okay? Here's the thing. We want to ensure, that we are producing a culture that is biblically healthy, a church that's biblically healthy in our understanding. So we're going to do something a little different this morning. It's something that we'll do from this kind of this point forward. And I feel bad because, you know, Royce never likes to be put on the spot, but he's going to be the first guy that goes forward in this, and so it's going to be extra hard for him. We have kids' church for a reason, because we want to teach children at their level. And as they grow out of kids' church, and we sort of started a while back sort of a graduation. We graduate them from kids' church to adult church. And at the same time, that means on Wednesday nights, they start attending youth group, and then on Sunday mornings, they now graduate into the sanctuary. But lest anybody misses the connection, I want to make it really clear so that we as a church have a different idea culturally, if you will, of what we're doing. You see, we make this congratulations, and you know, you're now graduating, you're going from kids' church now into the adult church, and this is something that Pastor Steve worked up, and we do this, and we want to give you that so that you can kind of remember this. But the thing is, Royce, is that I don't want you, and I don't want you, church, this is for you, and this is for you guys, I don't want you to look at Royce and go like, oh, hey, we got another kid in the sanctuary, right? Like, that's not the purpose of this. This is, right, so check this out, as much as you hate this isn't a kid in the church, you understand? This is our brother who is now stepping into a new phase in his spiritual walk. So for you, what I want you to understand, and I know you hate this and it's okay, what I want you to understand is that as this transition takes place, this is no longer about, this is the church my parents go to, right? Like, this is your church. Like, this is your church family here. That's who these people are. We're your church family, right? Like, yeah, your parents come to church here, and praise the Lord. That's great, right? But this is your church. Right? This is not like you get drugged here and you got to go to kids' church. This is your church now. And as you're part of this church, we're all sinners saved by grace. We're all a bunch of messed up sinners who God was gracious enough to bestow his forgiveness upon us. And as we're sitting in here, we're not sitting in here, and I'm saying this for everybody, you and them, we're not sitting in here just to hear some sermon and then to go home. We're here so that we can grow under the Word of God together. And as we're growing under the Word of God together, we're here to pray for each other and to encourage each other. We're here so that the Holy Spirit will reveal to us what His calling is upon our lives and what equipping, what gifting He's given us to live out our lives so that we glorify Him, so that we serve Him and we serve others in His name. Right? And that's the thing. Like, I want the whole church to think that way. And sometimes it just has to be restated. But this morning, like, you know, you're already part of the church, but we're sort of welcoming you into, like, well, welcome to the sanctuary, right? But this is your church, Royce, right? I mean, yeah, it's your parents' church. It's my church. It's everybody's church. This is your church. This is your responsibility now to be a part of this fellowship. No longer just in some way in another room. Now it's time for you to figure out what has God called you to and how are you to serve Him. And that's what we're doing together, man. We're on this whole journey together. So everybody, anyway, all that to say, welcome Royce to the sanctuary. Love you, bro. Proud of you. Hang on a second. We got to make sure. This is the other thing we want to make sure. We want to give you a Bible, dude. And why don't you just study along with us, man? I'm giving you this Bible. Your parents are giving you this Bible. The church is giving you this Bible. Father, would you continue the good work that you have started in Royce's life, God? Would you cause him to be the man that Proverbs 1 declares that he is to be? Would you fill him fresh with your Holy Spirit, God, even right now? And God, make him, Lord, the man you've called him to be as the Holy Spirit does that tremendous work upon his life. For we love you and we thank you. And God, we present him to you as we welcome him into the sanctuary with us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Love you, God. All right, everybody hold it together. I know, it's too late. It's all right. That's good. Mark 12. I never want big things to be lost on us. I don't want big things to be lost on us. God's doing a tremendous work in these days, man. Like, we need to have a culture that is welcoming to that. Mark chapter 12, we pick it up in verse 13. If you remember when we left off in verse 12, we found the chief priests, the scribes, the elders wanting to arrest Jesus. But they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left Jesus and went away from there. So now, as we enter into verse 13 this morning, we find that those same group of religious leaders now bring the Herodians and the Pharisees together so that they can try and trap Jesus with a trick question. Notice, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. So in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Father, speak to us. Teach us, grow us, and shape us as you see fit in such a way that brings you glory. Edify us, Lord. Build us up together in you as you pour forth your spirit and your teaching upon us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember the last time we saw the Herodians and the Pharisees come together? It was back in chapter 3. You have to realize the Herodians and the Pharisees couldn't be more unlike one another. It was back in chapter 3, if you remember, Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, and he did so on the Sabbath. And the response to Jesus healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath was found in Mark 3, verse 6. the Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy him. So since chapter 3, the Pharisees and the Herodians have been figuring out how they could destroy Jesus, how they could get rid of Jesus. What was it that they could do so that they could be rid of this man who was causing so much of an uproar, causing people to see that there is freedom that they have from God, that they don't have to be under the thumb of those who were, yes, religious leaders, but those who weren't actually caring for the people, but really only caring for themselves. Well, when they come together here, these Pharisees and Herodians, they come to try and trap Jesus by making him sound, in one way or the other, like he either is going to support the Romans or the Old Testament law. You see, if they can get Jesus to do one thing or the other, they think they can trap him. And if they can get the Jews and the millions of Jews that are there for the Passover, if they can get the Jews who are in Jerusalem for the Passover to think that Jesus is siding with the Romans, well, they can start to win over the people again. And understand the question, what they're hoping Jesus will answer. Notice it says, they sent to him, verse 13, some of the Pharisees, some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, notice they kind of butter him up, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you don't care about anyone's opinions, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly, honestly, faithfully teach the way of God. So tell us, good teacher, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" I like the King James Version. It says, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or no?" That very much, you know, like I understand that. I'm from New Mexico. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or no? Should we pay them or should we not? Notice, but knowing Jesus, having a full awareness of their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Why are you putting me to the test?" You see, here's the thing. The Pharisees and the Herodians, who are at opposite ends of the spectrum about what they believe about government, about what they believe about spiritual things, about all of those sort of things, they actually think that they can trick the Son of God, God who came in the flesh, with a question like this. They're making the same mistake that everybody else makes. "We're going to trap Jesus," like, as if Jesus didn't know the question was coming and as if Jesus wasn't perfect and wouldn't offer a perfect answer to the question anyway. But understand what they're hoping for. If Jesus says, yes, pay Caesar, then he would be charged before the Jews with placing Caesar above Moses and therefore above God. If Jesus answers, no, don't pay, well, then the Herodians would charge Jesus before the Romans with insurrection and rebellion against Caesar. But again, Jesus is fully man. He's fully God. He's not going to be trapped by mere men in their attempt to try and discredit him. Now again, Pharisees and Herodians, if you remember, they couldn't be more different in their opinions of everything, and especially of Rome. The Pharisees, they despised the Romans. The rule that they had over the Jewish people and the growing trend of the emperors to demand subjects to worship them as if they were God. It was in these days, in fact, where the emperors, you would have to go and you would have to offer a pinch of incense to the emperor, then you would have to proclaim some sort of way that you worship the emperor as being God. Well, the Herodians, on the other hand, they were strong supporters of the Roman government, even getting their name in support of King Herod as a tribute to his rule as a Roman authority. But again, as we've said many times before, even though the Herodians and the Pharisees were enemies of one another, enemies will unite when they have a common enemy. And Jesus was the common enemy in this case. So again, notice how these two groups, two very different opinions, two very different worldviews on Rome and on the scriptures and all these sort of things, they come together and they first try to butter up Jesus with compliments. "Oh, you're a good teacher. You don't care about anybody's opinion. And so we just want to know what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Should we pay them? Should we not pay them?" They're trying to trip him up in what they think is a question that has no right answer. In their minds, they think that Jesus will either support the idea of the Pharisees, which will in turn place him at odds with the Herodians, who would then report Jesus to the Roman authorities as a rebellion leader, somebody that was insurrectionist, something punishable by death. Or they think Jesus will have to answer in a way that sided with the Herodians and then would make him not just a traitor to the Jews, but worse, an idol worshiper for supporting Caesar, who wanted to be worshipped as a god. Idol worship, of course, punishable by death according to the Old Testament law. They think they have Jesus finally trapped in a lose-lose situation. So they no doubt think they have Jesus right where they want him with the question. But again, this is God who put on flesh. This is the one who has all wisdom and won't be tripped up. Now, the Herodians, they're a small group in these days. They're not a large group. They're influential, but they're small. They're a small group who wanted the power over Israel to be removed from Caesar Augustus and given over to Herod Agrippa. They were loyal to Herod and his descendants because they were related to one of Herod's wives named Miriam. The sons of Herod and Miriam were later made high priests by Herod, knowing that they were loyal to him and to his orders. They had skin in the game for Herod. The Herodians were Sadducees. We're going to look at the Sadducees a little more in just a minute, but they were of the Sadducees, not of the Pharisees, which means they were in constant opposition to the Pharisees, except, of course, in their unified effort to destroy Jesus. And if you might remember back in Mark 8, Jesus gave this warning. He cautioned them, saying, Mark 8:15, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So notice, it said they say, should we pay them, should we not? And knowing their hypocrisy, verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Why put me to the test?" He then says, "Bring me a denarius." Let me look at it. Bring me a coin. Bring me the money that you would pay the tax to Caesar with. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And no doubt, right, they're probably thinking like, man, we got him this time. We really got him this time. And Jesus is like, no, I'm about to get you here, right? So, and they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Whose picture is on this thing? What does it say on this thing here? What are the wording on this? And they said to him, well, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You see, what they thought was, we got him. We gave him an either-or situation. It is either you pay taxes to Caesar or you do not. Which one is it? Either you are loyal to the emperor or you are loyal to God. Which one is it? And Jesus says, it's not either-or. It's both. It's a side-by-side statement here. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give to God the things that are God's. Now, there's a few things that Jesus does here as he looks at this denarius, this Roman coin. It was a silver coin, had a portrait of Empress Tiberius on there, as well as a portrait of a Roman goddess, and it had the words written in Latin, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, as well as titles of their Roman high priest. The coins were meant to spread Roman propaganda that was intended to make people worship the emperor and their pagan deities. So for the Jews, the denarius itself was a tool of idolatry. It was considered an idolatrous item for a Jew to have a denarius because it right out said for you to worship something other than God. Now, Jesus answers with an interesting thing here because he says to them, whose likeness and inscription? The inscription is the writing on there, but whose likeness, whose image is on there, okay? The word likeness, it's a word really in the Greek that it implies a prototype or a reflection and not just a mere image or a likeness, is in the way that a child is in the image of its parents or in the way that you and I are created in the image of God, right? God said, "Let us therefore make man in our image after our likeness." and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. That's what that idea of likeness is. You see, mankind is the only thing created by God that's created in his own likeness or in his own image. And that's why Jesus' response is so profound. And it says at the end of verse 17, and they marveled at him, right? You see, again, they thought this was an either-or thing. And Jesus says, no, this is a side-by-side statement. So just as we are to render to Caesar what is due him, the money says Caesar's name on it, right? You might say the same thing today. You know, I don't have a coin. I don't have a coin, but I do have... Man, you guys are about to really get a show. There's all the money in my wallet right here. I know some of you are like, that guy has money. I do, I can't find my pocket. There's all the money in my wallet, my $1 bill. Whose money is this? Well, I don't want to get too technical. This is a Federal Reserve note. It's not even real money. It's paper money. It's owned by some private bank, and we've all been duped. But outside of that, this money says... That this money is legal tender here in the United States of America. And when I get my taxes, I can only pay those taxes with this currency, right? I live here. I'm a citizen of here. Therefore, when the taxes come due, I have to pay my taxes because my taxes pay for certain services. And I may not always like those services. But they do pay for good services. If there's an issue, I can call 911 and they'll send the appropriate responder to come out, whether that be a police officer, a firefighter, EMS, or whatever. This is due to the government. Easy enough. Show me a denarius. Whose inscription? Whose picture? Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Because his image, his inscription, his propaganda is all over this. But what about giving to God what is God's? I'm made in his image. His spirit is upon me. His blood has washed me. Right? I mean, I'm talking as a Christian, not just as a person in general. Therefore, I have to give to God what belongs to God, which is my entire life. I'm not going to do it because it's just like, you know, I might want a pack of gum later, but I might as well just put this down on the candle and let it burn up, because that's what will happen with this, right? So give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Like, you can count this as like, well, I give that to Caesar. But this belongs to God. This has the stamp of God upon it. This has the inscription of God upon it. My heart has the word of God written upon it, therefore I give to God what belongs to God. Oh, I may have to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but I will never give to Caesar what belongs to God. Do you understand? We should never give to Caesar what belongs to God, which is part of the reason why we're gathered in this room this morning to study the word together, right? There was a time not long ago when Caesar said, you're not allowed to be in that church having church services. Well, we prayed to God and God said, this is my house. Those are my people. We're supposed to gather together as I've always called the church to do together. You understand? Because some people went, man, those guys are super rebellious. They're having church. No, we're obedient. We're obedient to God. We won't render to God anything other than what belongs to God. And that is our entire lives, our entire beings. And we certainly will not give to Caesar what belongs to God. So when Caesar says you can't worship, God says, you better worship. When Caesar says, you can't gather together, God says, my church is always gathered together. You understand? There's a difference there. That's why we gather together. We're the only thing created in the likeness or the image of God. And here's the thing. We are ultimately not just citizens of America, which we are. Here's part of that. Here's part of what that means to be a citizen of America. But we are, more importantly, citizens of heaven. Paul said to the Philippians like this, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is as we're sojourning currently, we are citizens of the United States of America. We are citizens of the state of New Mexico. Most of us are citizens of the county of Torrance County or Santa Fe County or Bernalillo County in this room. But we are ultimately, first and foremost, citizens of heaven. Paul says this, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. What will he do? He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So again, notice, they ask him, and here's a funny little thing here. They say to Jesus, is it lawful to pay? It's a play on words the way that Jesus responds here. Because they ask him in the Greek word, is it lawful to didomai in the Greek? It means to pay with money. Jesus' response was that they should render or pay. It's the Greek word apodidomai. It means not just to make a payment. It has the implication of such a payment being in response to an incurred obligation to give back to. The idea is this. As a citizen of, in our case, of America, you've been given certain things as a citizen. And one of those things are these little paper funny bills that nobody trusts anymore. So give those back. The Caesar wants these, give them back to Caesar. Take them. But this has to be given back to God. You think of the way that Hannah, when she had young Samuel there in 1 Samuel chapter 1, what does she do? She gives him back to the Lord. That's what we do with baby dedication. We're giving the baby back to the Lord. Our lives are to be given back to God. When he's paid for us by his blood and we have become his, we are now filled with the Holy Spirit, our lives are given back to him. So Caesar wants that back, take it back. No sweat off my back. God's my provider. Caesar says, I want you to pay the tax. Well, then here you go. Here's the tax. The only difference is this, because I don't want us to forget this either. We'll always look at this slightly different than the Jews would have looked at this under Rome, because we are American citizens and our nation was formed as a nation committed to God, given to God. And we understand that all rights that we have as citizens of the United States have been given to us by our Creator, endowed by our Creator, and are simply recognized by our government. You understand? That's why Americans are always a little more rebellious than the rest of the world when it comes to their government. Because we're the only nation in the world by which we have power, not given to us by the government, but rather the government only has power because the people have recognized the power that the government has. We're different from every other nation in the world. We are a republic, not a democracy. It's a very, very different thing. So when we look at this, Jesus says to us, hey, man, when Caesar wants his cut, give him his cut. Fine, take your cut. I don't care. You don't provide for me anyway. God's the one that provides everything for me. God provides whatever I have, the clothes on my back, the money in my wallet, the food on my table, the roof over my head, all of it. And if Caesar wants a cut of that, well, fine, take that. But you can't have me. I'll never cower to you. I'll never bow before you. I will never surrender my life to you, Caesar. I will only surrender my life to Christ Jesus. That is the difference. And so when they say, which one is it, either or, he says, either or, it's both. It's both. You move anywhere in the world, this applies anywhere in the world. You move to Peru, you got to give them, when the taxes come, you pay them in soles. That's their you know, coin denomination. There is a sole. You pay them in soles. Here, we pay them in U.S. dollars. In Canada, you pay them in, you know, Canadian dollars or whatever, which is even weirder, right? But, you know, but the whole thing here is that Jesus says, like, it's not either or. It's that you first and foremost belong to God with your lives. And if Caesar wants your money, then give your money to Caesar. But you give your lives to God. You give your lives back to God and you live for him and him alone. That's what Jesus is laying out here. So, and I know, like, some of you are like, yeah, and some of you are like, I don't really like all of that. Well, that's fine. Just like the part about giving your life to Christ. And if you give your life to Christ, the rest of the stuff just falls into play for you. So, verse 18. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there's no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seventh also left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. So in the resurrection, now notice, it was already prefaced for us. Do the Sadducees believe in a resurrection? No. So they cook up a ridiculous question to try to trap Jesus in an answer for the resurrection. So in the resurrection that we don't believe in at all, when they all rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Well, here's the deal. First of all, if there are seven brothers and each one dies leaving no offspring, you're probably a good time to get the cops involved. I'm just saying you might want to get that investigated. But this is a ridiculous question. And the question is formed in such a way, and I want you to think about this, church, because this is the way the world around us works. The world will ask us a question under the premise of they don't believe this, so they cook up the most absurd scenario they can come up with to try to get us to capitulate to what they don't believe in, right? It's the same premise that happens today, right? I won't go through a bunch of examples, but I could, but I won't. It's a person who says, I know there's no such thing as God, but since you believe in God, if this God that you believe in is such a good God, then how come innocent children die? Notice how the question is formed? All of a sudden you're on the defense? Well, I don't know exactly. You don't know. And that's why I can't believe in your God, right? It's a dumb statement. Like, if God is good, why does bad thing happen? Because men are sinners? Because sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve first rebelled against God and partook of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and sin entered into the world, and there's been nothing but a mess of sin after that? And that's why you actually should believe in God and believe in him, because he provided the way for your sin to be forgiven through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. But questions are always phrased to believers in this way so that you find yourself going like, well, I don't know. That's such a good, I never thought of that before. Of course you thought of that before, right? So they come to Jesus, and these are Sadducees who say there's no resurrection, so they come up with a preposterous idea. Look, man, there were seven brothers, and they married a wife, and he married his wife, and the Old Testament says that if you die, then your brother has to marry your bride, and the first child that comes forth is for his namesake. Well, what happens if seven, and the idea of seven is that this is a completed thing, right? Like, it's a completed process here. If all seven of these guys married her, and she didn't have any kids at all, and then all of a sudden, like, you know, when they get resurrected and they're all together, is she married to all of them? Is she married to the first one? Is she married to the second one? Would she have been married if she had, you know, the one that she would have had kids with? Would that be the one she's married with? Like, which is the way, if there's such a resurrection, right? It's a mocking tone in the question. Now, the Sadducees, you can always remember the Sadducees because their name tells it all. The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they did not believe in a resurrection from the dead. They did not believe in angels. They refused to believe anything from the Old Testament outside of the first five books of Moses. They were anti-supernaturalists, and they looked down on the Pharisees for accepting the traditions of men and their beliefs, for believing the prophets and the book of Psalms and Proverbs and all of these sort of things. The J. Vernon McGee wrote this about the Sadducees. He said, the Sadducees as a sect arose around 300 BC. Most of the high priests and temple politicians were Sadducees. They were prominent and rich. Isn't it interesting that today most of the church politicians and the rich churches are liberal? That tells us that human nature has not changed down through the centuries. The Sadducees denied the miraculous. They stripped the scriptures of the supernatural. They were in direct conflict with the Pharisees, who were supernaturalists. They never accepted the inerrancy of scripture. There's a striking similarity between the beliefs of the Sadducees and liberalism today. Now, he wrote this back in the 70s. Liberalism is a departure from historic Christianity. Concerning conservatism and liberalism, Dr. Louis Burkhoff said, the difference is so great between them that one of them will have to surrender the term Christian. I've decided that the liberal is not a Christian at all. Many churches should call themselves the Boulevard Religious Club or the first or second religious club because they are not Christian. There was a time when those who were unregenerate were outside the church. They denied the authority of Scripture, the deity of Christ, and the supernatural. They were called infidels and skeptics. When I first came to Southern California, you could see them on soapboxes in front of downtown churches or in city parks. Now, they are in the pulpits of the city. They are still infidels and skeptics. They still deny the deity of Christ and the supernatural. They have crept into the church unawares. Isn't it interesting that that's what was going on in the 60s and 70s in America, and we see where the church is today? But the point that J. Vernon McGee here is making is that the Sadducees didn't believe in the Word of God. They didn't believe that it was fully the Word of God. They believed that many could have just sort of, you know, interpreted it the way they wanted to or have it rewritten the way that they wanted to. So again, the Sadducees who don't even believe the Scripture that they're questioning Jesus about, and I don't want you to miss this. They don't believe the Scripture, yet they're using the Scripture to ask a question about an issue that they don't believe in. You understand that this is as disingenuous as things get. This is not somebody genuinely going like, man, I got this question about the Bible, and what do you think? This is people coming to Jesus going, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe the principle of the resurrection. So why don't you tell me about how the Bible says this about the resurrection and how the resurrection is real? You understand? They think, again, that they've got Jesus sort of, you know, in a gotcha moment. Well, the question is in reference to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man should not be married outside of the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. God had a plan in that, and that be that the tribes would not diminish, that they wouldn't go away, that there would be a legacy that went forward, and a spiritual legacy at that, that went forward throughout the ages within the land of Israel. So they ask him, so in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Notice the powerful rebuke from Jesus. He says in verse 24, is this not the reason you're wrong? First of all, do you get that? You see what Jesus did there? Because sometimes we might miss this. Jesus goes, no, you're wrong. Let me tell you why you're wrong. Here's why you're wrong. Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. You know why you're wrong about this? You haven't read your Bible. You haven't studied your Bible. You don't know the Bible. That's why you're wrong. You just asked the most absurd question in the world because you haven't even looked at the Scriptures. You don't believe the Scriptures, so why would you even study the Scriptures? This is the reason you're wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures, nor do you recognize or know, have experiential knowledge for yourself about the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They're like angels in heaven. Okay, listen. Some people have got this all mixed up, right? This is why people, like when somebody dies, you'll often hear somebody go like, there's another angel in heaven. Nope, that's not how this works. That's not what Jesus is saying, right? It's not like when you die, you become a new thing. Now I'm an angel. Like, that's not how this works, okay? That is not how this works at all. Angels are one kind of being. Humans are another kind of being, just as dogs and cats are different kinds of beings. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, like, when you get to heaven, you're an angel. That's not what he's saying, okay? No. He says, for when they rise from the dead. Here is Jesus saying, yes, a resurrection is true. Yes, a resurrection takes place. For when they rise from the dead, will they neither marry or are given in marriage? That's the point. Why? Because like the angels, they don't marry or are given into marriage in heaven. Essentially, Jesus said, you think you know the Scriptures, but clearly you do not. And you also do not know the power of God. But here's the thing about the Sadducees, and here's the thing about others around us at times. They did not because they could not. And they could not because they would not. Why don't they know the Scriptures? Why don't they know the power of God? Because they refuse to. Because they close their eyes and they plug their ears. They don't want to know. They had already made up their minds about the resurrection of the dead and every other thing that they would not believe from the Scriptures. The Sadducees were like those of our day who rip out sections of Scripture that they don't like or agree with. And as a result of that, they can't see and are not willing to see the power of God. But again, without the word of God, how would one ever truly understand the power, the character, the purpose, the will, and the love of God? We can never forget that these Bibles that we have, that this is the very source of true information about God. If we just dismiss the Bible, we'll find ourselves also dismissing the true and living God who loves us perfectly and desires a full and powerful relationship with us that lasts for eternity. And the Sadducees, they didn't even believe in the resurrection because they didn't believe in anything after death. They didn't even believe in what the Word of God said to begin with. It was just a suggestion to them. But notice, the first thing Jesus does is he affirms that there really is an afterlife, something the Sadducees denied. Then he affirms that the resurrection is part of the afterlife, something else the Sadducees denied, but also something that proves the power of God. Then he affirms also that angels are real, for that matter, since they don't believe in angels either, another thing that the Sadducees denied. But notice what he says. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Now, what does Jesus mean that they won't be married in heaven and therefore they're like the angels? Does that mean when I get to heaven, I'm not going to be married to my wife anymore? What is the purpose of marriage on the earth? What's the purpose of marriage? Answer the question. What's the purpose of marriage? Procreation, that's one of the purposes of marriage, certainly, right? So that more babies are born and the species continues and God continues as well. That's one part. And for many years, the church only acknowledged it that way, right? Like, oh, it's just for making babies, that's it. Like, no, that's not the purpose of marriage. What does Paul say the purpose of marriage is in Ephesians chapter 5? Paul says to us that the purpose of marriage is that marriage is a living, breathing example of the gospel, the relationship between Christ and his church. That marriage displays as a man loves his wife as Christ loves the church, and as the woman respects her husband and submits unto him as the Christ respects and submits unto Jesus Christ, that our marriages reflect to the world around us what the relationship between Christ and we, the church, his bride, are. Is there a need in heaven, in a fullness, the completion of glory, and of all things being revealed to us, is there a purpose for marriage there in heaven? Is that something that needs to take place? It's not. Will all uniquely stand before God? Will all uniquely be worshiping God? Will I know my wife in heaven? Yes. I'll know all things as all things can be known. Will I know all of you in heaven? Yeah. Matter of fact, I'll know people in heaven that I didn't know on earth. I'll know Moses in heaven. I'll see Moses in heaven and be like, Mo. And it'll be like, my man Mike, how you doing, bro? Like, well, no. But there are many things about the order that God has established for planet Earth that are unnecessary in heaven. Furthermore, these bodies that we have right now, this flesh that we have upon us, the blood running through our veins, the bones that are underneath our skin here, are these even going to be necessary in heaven? No. Paul says to the church in Corinth that this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. What am I in right now? I'm in an earth suit. This tent that I'm in, it's an earth suit. It's made for earth. This is why if you put me into a rocket and you blast me into outer space, I can't just hop out of the rocket and be like, I'm here, right? What happens if I just blast out and I jump out of the rocket ship? What happens there? I implode or explode or some sort of thing happens to me and I'm done like that, right? I hop out. I don't have a moon suit. I don't have a Mars suit. I have an earth suit on, and likewise, I don't have a heaven suit on. That comes. That's given to me. Why? Because I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ alone. How do I know that's coming to me? Well, we just celebrated it last week. Jesus rose again from the dead to prove he was the first fruits of those who would rise first. One day you'll rise from the dead. One day I'll rise from the dead. But when I rise, I won't be in an earth suit. Because my eternity isn't meant to be spent here. Praise the Lord for that. My eternity is meant to be spent in his presence. Therefore, he will clothe me appropriately for that. And there are things that are going to be different. And one of those things is there won't be a need for marriage or for children. There won't be we're not going to be having babies in heaven. That's not how this works. It's a different thing there. It's a different thing there. We're not going to be married in heaven. Why? Because we are the bride of Christ, and Christ Jesus, the groomsman, the groom himself, is going to be calling us with the trumpet sound and the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who remain in our life shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with him. Therefore, we should encourage each other with these words. I'm already betrothed to Jesus. So how am I going to get remarried in heaven? How is the marriage that I have on earth going to stand in heaven when ultimately I am the bride of Christ? You are the bride of Christ. You understand? So Jesus goes like, you guys got the whole thing wrong because you didn't even bother to open up your Bible to read it, but you didn't bother to open your Bible to read it because you didn't believe your Bible to begin with. So you give me a scripture that you don't believe to ask me a premise, you know, a question about a premise that you don't believe, and you want me to go like, oh, you got me. Instead, he says it. Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And furthermore, about the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses? This is, you have to understand, when Jesus says to a religious leader, have you not read? Right, that would be me saying to you, what, you didn't read your Bible? You didn't read that part? You skip over that part? I mean, what's the problem here? You're supposed to be an expert. You're a Christian. Shouldn't you know your Bible? Did you not read that part? That's essentially what he's saying. He says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, the burning bush, how God spoke to Moses? And God said, I am, present tense, not I was. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Jacob and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And notice, Jesus lays it out. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. You are quite wrong. Here's the interesting thing. While the Sadducees didn't hold the Bible to be inerrant, meaning they didn't hold it to be the absolute, undefiled word of God, they did believe the first five books of Moses in some form. And so because they rejected the rest of the Old Testament, Jesus then responds to their question with a quote out of Exodus 3:6, where God speaks to Moses and says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And again, very, very important. Jesus lays this out. God doesn't say that he was, past tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am. I am presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the God of the living. And as such, there really, truly is an afterlife. Heaven is real. Jesus Christ is our Savior, the one who illuminates our path. In fact, Jesus not only illuminates our path, brings light to our understanding today that we've gone from darkness into his glorious light, but we know when we read the book of Revelation that there is no need for a sun by day or a moon by night, because the radiant glow of Christ is what's going to light up all of heaven. He says, all of it is real, man. All of it is real. Like this, Spurgeon said, the living God is the God of living men. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive and identified as the same persons who lived on earth. You see, here's kind of the closing thought before we close with communion together in the time that we have left. If you come to God with sincere questions, he'll give you sincere answers. If you come to God in a heart that is not pure, a heart that doesn't desire to know, and you are closed off and refused, and then you throw accusations at God, don't be surprised when the answer is something that you don't like. God is gracious, man. God is gracious. Look, I remember before I was a Christian, all I ever did was hurl accusations against God and against Christians for that matter. Well, if this, then how come that? And if this, how come that? And then once I became a Christian, once I became one who was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, then it was different. I could come to God and go, Lord, well, what's the deal with this? Like, I don't really understand this part. And the Lord would be gracious and faithful to speak to me. It is all about the heart of the asker. All about the heart of the asker. Jesus would have responded differently to the Herodians and the Pharisees as well as to the Sadducees here if they came to him out of a sincere heart. But when we come closed off, what do we expect? What do we expect? I don't want to hear from you, but I'm going to ask you a question anyway so I can prove how smart I am and how dumb you are. Like, what do we expect the response to be? God is good and gracious and loving and holy. He has placed us in this world at this time for these days for a purpose that we are understanding, and yet more will be revealed to us about the purpose of why we're here during these days. And whether it's the issue of how do we deal with our government, which, like many of you, I'm incredibly frustrated with on all levels, from the federal level to the state level. Whether it's an issue of somebody just pestering us with questions that we know they don't want the answer to, the one thing that is constant is that we offer back our lives to the God who created us and sent his son to save us. And as we walk in his ways, we will grow, we will learn, we'll be changed, we'll be set free. Anyway. Let's pray and let's partake of communion with the last couple minutes we have this morning. Days that we live in, that you would accomplish your will and your purpose for our lives, that we would walk according to your word, that you, God, would be glorified. That we, together, as we study, would be edified, built up together in you. Lord, be with those that are not feeling well, unable to be with us this morning. Encourage them, strengthen them, bring healing to them, Lord. Speak to them right where they're at this morning. Those that join us even, you know, from the internet and all those things, God, just may your spirit fall upon them in their cars or living rooms or workplace, walking around buildings or whatever they're doing, Lord, and accomplish your purpose, your will. For God, we desire more of you and less of ourselves. So here we are, Lord. Speak to us, teach us, mold us, shape us, make us more into the image of Jesus, our Savior. For we love you and trust you and ask you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, good morning, good morning. If you've not done so, say hello to somebody, and then we'll get started. All right, just to clarify, I didn't have the flyer with me at the time, but if anybody is interested in the conference, it's called the New Creation in Christ Recovery Conference. It's going to be Saturday, April 24th from 9 a.m. to 4:30 p.m. It'll be at New Beginnings Church. Doors will open at 8:30 in the morning. It is $15 for pre-registration. There's a website, or $20 at the door. There'll be coffee, water, snacks, and lunch will be provided. And then there's a whole host of speakers that'll be there. If you want to attend this and money is an issue for you, don't have that $15, just please come and talk to me. We never want to see money get in the way of ministry. So Mark 12, when we left off last week in verse 12, we found the chief priests, the scribes, or really week before last, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders wanting to arrest Jesus. But again, it says there in verse 12, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he, Jesus, had told the parable against them, the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders and all them. So they left him and went away. So as we open up into verse 13 this morning, what happens is those same chief priests, scribes, and elders, they go, and they go to the Herodians and the Pharisees, and they say, hey, we got an idea. Why don't you come and trap this guy in his speech? So that's where we pick it up. The Herodians and the Pharisees come and try to trap Jesus with a trick question. So Mark chapter 12, we'll read together, starting in verse 13. We'll make it all the way to verse 27. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, well then, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they ask him a question, saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Well, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus answered them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Fathers, we come, speak. Fulfill your purpose through our time together. May your spirit do that work, God. Father, I pray that that my words, God, would be lit up, inspired by, taken over by your Holy Spirit, Lord. That it wouldn't be my words, but your word. That we would have ears to hear what your spirit speaks to us, your church, your bride, in this place this morning. And God, that you would be glorified as we are edified together. For we love you, we surrender this time, our attention, our focus, our hearts and lives to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, they got, you know, sort of rebuked by Jesus in his parable of the talents. So now they go for reinforcements, and they send the Herodians and the Pharisees. And if you remember the last time, we saw the Herodians and the Pharisees sort of join together, which was interesting because Herodians were part of the Sadducees and the Pharisees are different. So Pharisees and Sadducees were completely on opposite ends of the spectrum in what they believed about Scripture. You might, by today's standards, say one was the conservative side and the other was the hyper-liberal side. But with that, they both had two very different viewpoints when it came to politics, right? The Herodians were very in favor of Rome, while the Pharisees were obviously very not in favor of Rome. And so for the two of them to get together meant that they could only do that if they found a common enemy, and Jesus was the common enemy. And the last time we saw them was back in Mark chapter 3 when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, and he did so on the Sabbath, and it infuriated everybody. And the response, if you remember, was from chapter 6 of verse 3 of Mark. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, against Jesus, to destroy him. Since chapter 3, these two groups of people have been figuring out, how do we kill Jesus? How do we get rid of Jesus? Now, understand something. At this point in the gospel narrative, by the time we're in chapter 12, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the elders, the Herodians, the scribes, everybody that is, you know, every major group, not everybody, but every major group of religious leadership within Israel wants Jesus dead. Why? Well, he's bad for business. He's bad for business because Jesus shows everybody that there is freedom in him, that they can be free to worship God as God commanded to worship. They can be free to follow after the purpose of God for their lives, while the rest of these religious groups, overwhelmingly so, not everybody within those religious groups, but the rest of these religious groups, all they wanted to do was to keep the people under their thumb and under their control. They were the people that said, no, 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 you must do this, you must eat this way, you must dress this way, you must read this way, you must read this verse, you must read this translation, you must. And if you don't, we're going to punish you. And that was what had happened. It was very, very plainly, as we've said before, these religious groups, what they had done was they took something that was intended to glorify God, and they abused it, and they hijacked it so that people would like them, so that people would follow them, so that people would pay them honor, so that people would give them money, so that they could walk around with their big fancy hats and their big flowing robes, and you know, everybody would be like, oh boy, it's the chief priest now. Oh, look, it's the scribes and it's the Pharisees. Oh, it's I'm just a humble nothing, and you're so holy and wonderful, right? And Jesus has repeatedly throughout the Gospels has said to these guys, you guys are hypocrites, man. You stand there on the street corner making big, long, lengthy, loud prayers for everybody to see you, and you're supposed to be leading everybody to see God. So when we have this, understand that on the calendar, this is still Passion Week on the calendar, right? We're on the Wednesday or Thursday at this point of Passion Week, maybe even the Tuesday. I can't quite remember at the moment, but we're in the Passion Week. Like in the narrative where we're at in Mark's Gospel, we haven't come to the crucifixion and the resurrection yet, but this is in between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. This is the last week of Jesus' physical earthly ministry, and like it is, like it has been, even for us in this church, for many of you in this church, when there is something happening that is profound and important, of great spiritual significance, the enemy comes out in all forms to attack, and that's what's happening here. These are different forms of attack on Jesus just before he goes to the cross. So notice here what happens. The Herodians and the Pharisees, they're going to try to trap Jesus by trying to make him give a either-or answer, and he's not going to succumb to that. And the idea is either you support the Romans or you support the Jews. And if you support the Jews, it's because you support what Moses said. And if you support what Moses says, then you support God. So ultimately, they're trying to trap Jesus into an issue of you either support Caesar or you support God. Which one is it? Notice what they say again. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. It says clearly why they came, to trap him in his talk. And they came and they said to him, teacher, notice how they butter him up. Teacher, we know that you are true, you're faithful, you're accurate. You do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach, you faithfully, accurately teach the way of God. That's the butter up. Now here comes the question. With that being said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Notice, but knowing their hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? It's hypokritos in the Greek, and it simply speaks of one who wears a mask. It was the person who put on a mask and went on stage to perform a play. It's somebody who's acting as something they're not really. Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Why are you putting me to the test on this? You have to understand that the goal of bringing two opposite ends of the spectrum, with Jesus being the common enemy, they understand that if they can get the millions of Jews who are there in Jerusalem for the Passover to think that Jesus is siding with the Romans, then these guys can start to win over the people again. You see, if Jesus answers, yes, pay Caesar, then he would be charged before the people with placing Caesar above Moses and above God. If he answers, no, 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 don't pay, well, then he'll be charged by the Herodians before the Romans with insurrection and rebellion against Caesar. Both of these are the death sentence. You see, they're trying to trick Jesus into a question, forgetting something that everybody seems to always forget when they come and try to trap Jesus or trick Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is fully man and fully God. He has all wisdom, all knowledge. He's not going to be tripped up by some scheme that they cooked up in a back room to come and try to trick him. Jesus will always give the perfect answer to every question, right? So they forget this. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. The Herodians were Sadducees. So Pharisees and Sadducees, they couldn't be more different. And Herodians specifically were a separate sect within the Sadducees. So Pharisees and Herodians could not be more different from one another in their opinions of Rome or even in their opinion of the scriptures. The Pharisees despised the Romans. Why? Because they had rule over the Jewish people, and there was a growing trend of the emperors to demand their subjects to worship them as if they were God. In fact, it was in this time that the emperor demanded that once a year, every citizen would go and take a pinch of incense and put a pinch of incense on the altar and proclaim the emperor as being God. So the Jews go, no way, we don't like this emperor business, not one bit. There is one God, he's the God of the Bible, we're not offering incense, we're not calling you God, we're not doing all of that. Well, the Herodians, on the other hand, were strong supporters of the Roman government, even getting their name in support of King Herod as a tribute to his rule as a Roman authority. And like we've said many times before, even though Herodians and Pharisees were drastically different, when you have a common enemy, even enemies will become united for the purpose of going after a common enemy, and Jesus is the common enemy. So again, notice these two groups with two very different opinions on everything, on Rome, the scriptures, all of that, come together to first try and butter up Jesus with compliments, and then try to trip him up with what they think will be a question that has no right answer. In their minds, they think Jesus will either support the ideas of the Pharisees, which will in turn place him at odds with the Herodians, or who would then report him to the Roman authorities as a rebel and insurrectionist, and that's punishable by death by Rome. Or Jesus would answer in a way that sided with the Herodians, with the Herodians, and that would make him not just a traitor of the Jews, but then he would be accused of being an idol worshiper for supporting the worship of Caesar. And that was punishable by death by the Old Testament law. So they really think we got Jesus. We got him between a rock and a hard place, right? But he's not just fully man, he's fully God. He has all wisdom. He knows the perfect answer. Now, a little background on the Herodians, because they pop up and sometimes we don't always explain these things, just so you know when you see the Herodians. They were just a small group amongst the Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees that were more in number than Sadducees, and even within the Sadducees, the Herodians were just a small group within the Sadducees. And they were a small group who wanted the power over Israel to be removed from Caesar and given over to King Herod. They were loyal to Herod and his descendants because they were related to one of Herod's wives named Miriam. The sons of Herod and Miriam later were made high priests by Herod, knowing that they were loyal to him and to his orders. And so the Herodians, being Sadducees, were in constant opposition to the Pharisees, except, of course, in their united effort to destroy Jesus. You might remember back in chapter 8, Jesus gave warning. He says, Mark 8:15, he cautioned them, his disciples, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So notice what happens here. It says again in verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he knows that they're not asking the question out of a sincere heart, right? Here's the difference. If any of us comes to God with a sincere heart and says, "Lord, I, you know, whatever the question is, Lord, why this or why that, or is this true or is this false or whatever," then we know if we come with a sincere heart, God answers our question. But if we come hypocritically, if we come with our minds made up already, if we come thinking that we're somehow going to catch God in, you know, and trap him in a thing, we shouldn't expect to have a gracious answer, right? Notice what he says. "Why do you put me to the test? Who are you testing? Why are you putting me to the test on this? Do you, like, why are you coming at me with a either or question thinking that I'm going to just fall into a trap by this?" He says, "Hey, bring me a denarius." A denarius is a day's wage for a laborer at the time. He says, "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." So they give him a denarius, right? I have some of our currency here. I had a dollar bill that I used earlier this morning, and I was making a point, and I just threw it, like, who cares about this, right? And somebody cleared me out, man, in between services. They came and they grabbed it. But he says, "Bring me a denarius," right? So they bring him a denarius. So for this, I'll use a quarter or a dime or a penny, because that's all I had around. And Jesus gets the denarius, or in our case today, a quarter. And looks it over. And notice what he says. They brought him one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, "Well, Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Okay, render to Caesar the thing that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Now, we might wonder why they marveled at him, because we have 2,000 years worth of history, and we read this and we go, this makes perfect sense to us. Well, a denarius, it was a silver coin, a Roman silver coin, and it had on it a portrait of the emperor Tiberius, as well as a Roman goddess. And it had words written in Latin, which said, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." Again, don't forget that they were wanting, the emperors were wanting to be worshipped as gods in these days. And then it also had the titles of some Roman high priests on there. So the coins were really meant to be a spread of Roman propaganda that was intended to make people worship the emperor and their pagan deities. So for the Jews, a denarius was not only a tool of idolatry, but by the strictest of Jews was considered an idolatrous item altogether. Because you've just given somebody something who says, "God is the only God, I will worship him alone," and you give them one of these things, and it says on the coin, "You should worship Caesar." So that this is highly offensive to the Jews to carry around a denarius, to have the denarius to be the common currency. Now a couple of things here, just so we can break this down here. He says, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this?" Whose image, whose likeness? The word translated likeness implies a prototype or a reflection of one, not just a mere image or a likeness. It's the same idea in the way that a child is the image or likeness of its parent, or how we are in the image of God. Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God created man in his own image. We're image bearers. We're likeness bearers. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So when he says, "Whose image is on there?" they understand, because they're speaking the language at that time, and they go, "Well, that's Caesar's image. Well, whose inscription is it? Whose writing is on that?" That's all Caesar's stuff. So then notice what God says, what God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, what he says. He says, "Okay, then render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and render to God what belongs to God. They said, it's going to be either or, and we'll trap him. Either way, he'll be deserving of the death penalty. He says, no, it's a side-by-side answer. It's not either or. It's render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Well, what if you don't like Caesar? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That's how that works. I don't know about you. I'm not real happy with Caesar these days, right? I mean, many of us aren't. Look around. I see the things going on in the world. I see the things that are being legislated from the White House to the Roundhouse. And I go, I don't like Caesar one bit right now. I don't like those things at all. I disagree with those things wholeheartedly. They are ungodly abominations to God. I don't like that. And yet Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So he says, let me see your coin. What does it say, right? Well, what does our coin say? Well, if you haven't noticed, pick out any of the coins in your pocket if you have any. And you'll see one word on there. Ours says liberty. We're different from the Romans. I'll give you this. We're not Jews under Roman oppression. We are a unique nation, right? The United States of America, whether anybody likes to hear it or not, we're a unique nation. We were from our very founding. If you don't believe me, look at this guy's own inaugural speech, George Washington here. Look at his own inaugural speech in which he proclaims that the United States has been dedicated to God and committed to God from our very founding. That's why our coinage say different things like liberty or e pluribus unum, out of many is one, okay? We're a different group of people. But that doesn't change render to Caesar what is Caesar's. That doesn't change that, right? But here's the deal. The problem is that too many people make way too much out of render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Caesar says it's time to pay taxes, and I go, okay, fine. I'll pay my taxes. I mean, as a citizen of the United States, when Caesar says I got to pay taxes, I pay taxes, and there are certain things I get for those tax dollars, right? There's a lot of things I don't want that they're doing with my tax dollars, but there are things like there's pavement on the road. If I call 911, there is a police officer or a firefighter or an EMS or somebody that comes, and that's part of me rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. But the big deal isn't about rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's, because even though this might have Caesar's image and inscription on it, I have the blood of Jesus Christ and his word written upon my heart upon me. So Caesar can have whatever Caesar wants, because my life is to be given over to the Lord. And by the way, there is a play on words that you wouldn't know unless you really sort of jump into this whole thing. They ask in the Greek, they say, is it legal, is it lawful to pay, which is the Greek word didomai, to pay with money? Jesus responds that they should render. It's the Greek word apodidomai. It means to make a payment with the implication of such a payment being in response to an incurred obligation, or simply to say to give back. So Caesar says, you know, Caesar says, hey, that's my money. I want it back in the form of taxes or whatever. So we say, oh, well, you're right. It says United States of America. You're the Caesar over America. It might say liberty and it might say e pluribus unum and all that, but it does have a picture of our first American president on it. It has our emblem on the back of the bald eagle. It says that, yeah, this is currency meant for here. There you go. You could have your currency. But you know what you can't have? Me. You can't have me. I belong to God. Here's the deal. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Never render to Caesar what belongs to God alone. Never. Right? Here's the thing. When we first opened back up, there were some who thought like, oh man, they're being rebellious. They're just opening the doors. People are going to come in there. They're being rebellious against the governor. They're being rebellious against. They're going to kill everybody. No. We weren't being rebellious against anybody. We were being obedient to God. God said, this is my church. I paid for it with the blood of my son, Jesus Christ, and I have commanded my church for the last 2,000 years to gather together to worship and to study and to grow together, right? So when people go, oh, well, you know, the governor says, well, I'm not rendering to the governor what belongs to God. The governor did not pay for Calvary Chapel Estancia Valley with her blood. Jesus Christ did, right? My life is surrendered, given back to God. Why? He paid for it with his blood. I've already been purchased. I've already been paid for. It's not mine anymore. You understand? Don't miss that in the days we live in, because guess what? Caesar has a lot of people on TV and social media and all of that trying to say, Hey, you're supposed to worship us as God. You need to come and put a pinch of incense, and that means closing your doors, or that means doing this, or not saying this, or not saying... No, I will render to Caesar the things that are his. I will never render to Caesar the things that belong only to God. We need to remember that in our day. We belong to God who created us in his own image. These coins might have the image of Caesar, but I have the image of God. I was created in his image just as you were. You understand? I've been stamped by him, sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. You understand? These are two different situations, and Jesus addresses both and says, yeah, give to Caesar what's his, but give to God what is also his. Don't forget that even though your driver's license or ID or whatever might say that you are a citizen of the United States of America and possibly a citizen of the state of New Mexico and maybe a citizen of, you know, Torrance County or Santa Fe County or Bernalillo County or whatever county, we're just sojourners. That means we're passing through here because ultimately our citizenship is where? Heaven. That's right. Paul said it like this to the Philippians, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what will he do? He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So understand that when we look at this, Jesus isn't going to get trapped up, and quite frankly, we shouldn't either. And by the way, church, let me just, as a side note here, say to you, because we're going to see yet another, we're going to try to trap him up here in verses 18 through 27. In the day and age we live in right now, the enemy will always come to try to trick you and trap you up in something. There will always be somebody that has no real, genuine desire to know something about God who is going to come at you, make accusations about your God, and then expect you to give an answer for their accusation. You don't have to let anybody frame the narrative. Nobody has to frame the conversation but you. It's your conversation. Right? But that's the way that it works. Well, if God is so good, then how come little children die? You want me to give you an explanation for that? A mere man, a mortal, you want me to give you an explanation for your question? Is it a genuine question or you're just mad and looking for a reason not to believe in Jesus Christ? Right? Because I'll give you an answer. Why do little children die? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do tragedies take place? Because sin entered the world. Because Adam and Eve were disobedient to God when God said, you can eat of any fruit in the garden that you want, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And what do? They went, hey, Adam, you want some? Sure, honey. What happened? Sin entered into the world. Sin entered into the world, and all the effects of sin entered into the world. I could give you an answer for the question, but if you don't sincerely want to know the answer to the question, then whatever answer I give you, it won't matter anyway. You understand? That's the conditions of the world that we live in right now. Whether anybody likes it or not, that's how things are right now. Right? It's one of the reasons why, quite frankly, I'm just not on social media. Because I'll answer your question. And then it just turns into a whole big thing. So I'm not on social media. Anyway, all right. Notice, though, Jesus there, verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And that's why it says, and they marveled at him. Why? Because they thought they had him trapped up. It's going to be a this or that answer. And he says, no, it's both. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And also render to God what is God's. Well, since that didn't work out so well, and the Sadducees came. All right, nonstop here. And the Sadducees came to Jesus who say, there's no resurrection. Now notice this. They say there's no resurrection. They come to Jesus fully believing there's no such thing as a resurrection. And they're coming to ask Jesus a question about the resurrection. Does that sound heartfelt to you? Let me put it into a modern vernacular. I don't even believe in this thing at all, but I'm going to go ahead and ask you a question so that you can just prove me right about how I'm right and you're wrong about the thing that I don't believe in anyway. So here's the question. And they ask the most preposterous, ridiculous question. Look at this. And this is the way that the world works. They always want to go to some crazy extreme with everything, right? When they ask a question. Look at this. Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, well, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brothers. for his brother. Well, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. Well, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. So the Sadducees, a little background. The Sadducees, you can always remember by the name. The Sadducees were sad, you see, for they did not believe in a resurrection, in angels. They were anti-supernaturalists. They believed in nothing other than the first five books of Moses. And like many liberal theologians today, they didn't even fully believe the first five books of Moses. They looked at the Bible as like, well, I don't know, it's a good suggestion, but we can't really be sure that that's really God's word or whatever, all right? So understand that's who the Sadducees were. So when the Sadducees come, they say, hey, well, Moses said to us over here in Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside of the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Here's the deal. That has nothing to do with resurrection whatsoever. They cherry-picked a verse, took it out of context, and said, Jesus, explain this in light of the resurrection. Well, first of all, it has nothing to do with the resurrection. What does that have to do with? God said the tribes of Israel should not dissolve from the face of the earth, and nor should their borders get all intermingled in all of that stuff. So if a man marries a wife and he dies before they have children, and he has a brother of marriable age, that brother should take the responsibility to do the duty of a brother's of the brother, really, and to marry the woman, and the firstborn will take the name of the deceased brother. Why? So that his tribe might not be extinguished out of the land of Israel. And then every child after that will have your name upon them. Has nothing to do with the resurrection, right? First and foremost, nothing to do with the resurrection, right? You got to deal with what you're dealing with, right? You can't just take stuff out of context however you want to. But furthermore, they're asking about a principle that they themselves don't even really necessarily know if they believe that that's really true, this whole law of the brother and all that. And on top of that, they're framing it in a context of something they don't believe in. It says to us right from the beginning, the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection, and then ask them a preposterous question. And look how dumb the question is. I mean, honestly, if we're just being honest here, this is not a sincere question. Okay, so check it out. Seven brothers, right? All right. So if the resurrection is true, there's seven brothers, and the first one marries this girl, and then he dies, and then the next one marries her, and then he dies without anybody, and then the next one marries her. Look, dude, when you're on husband three or four at this point, like brother three or four, you probably need to get the cops involved. You need to figure out what's going on. This gal is like spiking dinner with cyanide or something. Like there's so many other things that we need to focus on here than whether or not the resurrection is the right thing. But that's not how this works. The enemy always comes and wants to offer something ridiculous and preposterous to get our minds going way over here and get us away from logic, right? Logically, you look at this and you go like, nope, this doesn't make any sense at all. Your question makes no sense, okay? Ask me a different question or we need to talk about what happened with the, you know, every brother after the first one. I mean, how come nobody picked up that this is a black widow kind of woman and all this stuff? Like, I don't understand what's going on here, right? But please don't miss who the Sadducees were. J. Vernon McGee, I really love his commentary on this, and you'll see why in a minute. If you remember old J. Vernon McGee, you'll remember how he loved to talk about the liberals, right? But look, he said, the Sadducees as a sect arose around 300 BC. Most of the high priests and temple politicians were Sadducees. They were prominent and rich. And then he goes on to say, isn't it interesting that today most of the church politicians and the rich churches are liberal? That tells us that human nature has not changed down through the centuries. The Sadducees denied the miraculous. They stripped the scriptures of the supernatural. They were in direct conflict with the Pharisees who were supernaturalists. They never accepted the inerrancy of scripture, meaning that this is God's word and it's perfect. There is a striking similarity. Now, mind you, J. Vernon McGee wrote this in the 60s or 70s. Listen, there is a striking similarity between the beliefs of the Sadducees and liberalism today. Liberalism is a departure from historic Christianity. Concerning conservatism and liberalism, Dr. Louis Burkhoff says this: the difference is so great between them that one of them will have to surrender the term Christian. J. Vernon goes on to say, I have decided that the liberal is not a Christian at all. Many churches should call themselves the Boulevard Religious Club or the First or Second Religious Club because they are not Christian. There was a time when those who were unregenerate were outside the church. They denied the authority of Scripture, the deity of Christ and the supernatural. They were called infidels and skeptics. When I first came to Southern California, you could see them on soapboxes in front of downtown churches or in the city parks. Now, they're in the pulpits of the city. They're still infidels and skeptics. They still deny the deity of Christ and the supernatural. They have crept into the church unawares. Things haven't changed. Things haven't changed. The Sadducees were just the liberals of those days who didn't believe the Scripture to begin with and then wanted to press Jesus on a question that they didn't really want to know an answer to because they had already made up their minds about it from the get-go. They didn't even believe that the Scripture itself was really the Word of God. Things haven't changed. Like, I don't know if you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, but like, who could look here or there and say there is a new thing? There is nothing new under the sun. Men don't change. The schemes of the enemy don't change. He just repackages them and does them in a different way, but it's the exact same scheme that it's always been. Things haven't changed. Well, look at what happens here. So they ask this preposterous question, and I want you to look at the powerful rebuke of Jesus here. Jesus says to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? First and foremost, Jesus lays it out. You're wrong. You're wrong about the resurrection. The whole other thing, we could deal with that later, but the resurrection thing, you are wrong. And you know why you're wrong? Jesus tells them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? Dang! Burn! Right? And in these days, we'd be like, you need some burn cream, bro? Like, whoa, burn! Because here's the deal. Jesus just squared off with the religious leaders and he said to them, you don't even know the Bible. You don't know the Bible and you don't know the power of God. That's why you're wrong. Understand, he's indicating they're wrong about more than just the resurrection when he says this. Notice how he continues. In verse 25, he says, for when they rise from the dead, saying, oh yeah, there is definitely a resurrection. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, side note, two things. One, he just confirmed the resurrection is true, and he just confirmed angels are true, both of which the Sadducees don't believe. But let me tell you what he didn't say, because, I don't know, people get weird culturally, right? Like when somebody dies, they're like, oh, there's another angel in heaven. No, but that's not how that works. Doesn't work that way. There's the angelic kind, there's the human kind, there's the dog kind, there's the cat kind, the kangaroo kind. But when you die, you don't go from being the human kind to the angel kind. That's not what Jesus is saying. Don't get confused about this, all right? Because I hear that, there's another angel. Oh, our angel. Like, no, it's not your angel. That's not how this works. Like, I'm glad you think fondly of the person that passed and all those things, but they didn't become an angel, okay? And furthermore, as we've said before, even if they did become an angel, which they absolutely didn't, you know, they didn't become like a little fat, bald baby stroking a harp with wings on a cloud. Like, that's not, none of that is Bible, right? And this is kind of what Jesus is saying to the Sadducees. None of this is Bible. Haven't you read your Bible? Don't you know what the Bible says? He says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. Now, here's the deal. This is not Jesus saying like, well, you know, the angels are sexless. I don't know. Are they? Because all the angels in my Bible, they're called names like Michael and Gabriel. And you know, so I don't know that that's a biblical thing either. I think people do that because they're like, well, I mean, they don't really have, and I don't know, I don't see any girl angels in the Bible. That's not the point either. The point is, the resurrection is real. Angels are real. The supernatural is real. And if you really want an answer to the question about, well, then what does he mean about, you know, if they're neither, you know, married or given in marriage in heaven, then why not? Well, then let me ask you this. What's the purpose of marriage? Now, some of you will be like, procreation? Duh. I mean, that's part of it, right? But for a long time, the church only made it that, like, it's for procreation. Like, No. What is the purpose of marriage? What does Paul... Man was not made to be alone. What does Paul say to the Ephesians in chapter 5? Paul says in chapter 5 to the Ephesians, he says, hey, you know what your marriage is supposed to be? It's supposed to be for the world around you a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. You understand? Here's the deal. I'm married to Leanna. I am a husband married to my wife whose name is Leanna. Now, but when I take my final breath, when the trumpet sounds, the voice of the archangel calls out, the dead in Christ rise up first, and those who remain and are alive are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Guess who I really become? I am then fully the bride of Christ. I don't need to be married in heaven. I already am. I'm the bride of Christ. That is my purpose for eternity, to be his bride. That's my purpose. Do you think he's going to be okay with me having a wife on the side? Like, that's weird. That's out of order. That's convoluted. But my marriage today is supposed to represent the relationship between Christ and his church. What does Paul say to the church? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, respect your husband. Just as the way that the church is supposed to respect Christ Jesus. Right? What did Jesus do? He gave himself for the church. That's the way that husbands are to sacrificially love their wives. You understand? There is a purpose for our marriages right now. But let me tell you something. That purpose is for now, for earth, not for heaven. Right? What does Paul further go on to say? He says, hey, this mortal will put on immortality. Right? This corruption will put on incorruption. He goes on to talk about our bodies like a tent. You know what I have on me right now? See this skin? These bones that are in there? That blood flowing through there? The muscles and the tissues and all of that? You know what that's for? Earth. It's my earth suit. It's my earth suit. And when I go to heaven, I won't have an earth suit on because this is made for earth, not made for heaven. Praise the Lord, because I'm not spending eternity here. I'm spending eternity in his presence. You understand? The same principle. If you put me in a rocket ship right now, shoot me right up to the moon, and I get out and I get there to the moon, and I just open the door and just walk out there and be like, hello, moon, I'm here. What do you think is going to happen? I don't have a moon suit on, do I? I have an earth suit on. I'll cease to breathe. I may implode. I may explode. I'm not sure what's going to happen to me. But whatever it is, it's going to be mean, nasty, and ugly, and I'm not going to like it because my body is meant for earth. My marriage is meant for earth right now. There is a companionship because, yes, man was not meant to be alone. Therefore, God provided a helper for him. My marriage represents what God wants it to represent now for his glory and for my good. But in heaven, when I am resurrected, even though the Sadducees wouldn't believe it, I will be like the angels in that way that I won't be given in marriage or being married. There'll be no reason for me to have children in heaven. We have children now to continue this process that God has laid out so that men would be saved. And because it's 2021, so that men, women, and children would be saved, right? This is why Jesus says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. It's a wonderful, wonderful rebuke by Jesus. And again, look at what he says. You guys, you Sadducees, you think you know the scriptures, but clearly you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God either. And you know why? They did not know because they could not know, and they could not know because they would not know. They refused. They had already made up their minds about the resurrection of the dead and every other thing that they wouldn't believe from the scriptures. The Sadducees were like those today who rip out entire sections of the Bible that they don't like or agree with. And as a result, they cannot see and are unwilling to see the power of God. But without the word of God, how would anybody ever truly understand the power, the character, the purpose, the will, and the love of God? You see, the Bible is our very source of true information about God. If we dismiss the Bible, we'll find ourselves dismissing the true and living God who loves us perfectly and desires a full and powerful relationship with us that lasts for all of eternity. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in any of these things. Well, look at the last two verses so that we can close this up and close with communion this morning. It says, and as for the dead, Jesus says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read? Now, again, this is a big deal when Jesus says to the Sadducees, have you not read? You didn't read your Bible? Did you skip this chapter? I mean, what happened here? As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, that would be the burning bush, how God spoke to him, to Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? Jesus didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am, present tense, not past tense, not something that went away. Therefore, Jesus concludes, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Now, I love it. Jesus knows that the Sadducees only would say that they believe the first five books of Moses. So Jesus responds to them from a quote right out of one of the first five books of Moses. In fact, the quote is Exodus 3:6. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. But again, Jesus answers in the present tense. He is the God, not was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the God of the living, and as such, there truly is an afterlife. Heaven is real. Jesus Christ is the one that illuminates our path now. We go from darkness into his marvelous light now. He's the one that opens our eyes now, so the blinders get taken off, the veil gets removed now. And yet, in eternity, it says that there is no need in the New Jerusalem, no need for a sun by day or a moon by night, because the radiant glory of Christ will be what illuminates eternity for us. He is our all in all. And I'll close with this before we partake of communion together. I love this quote from Spurgeon. He says, the living God is the God of living men. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive and identified as the same persons who lived on earth. Guys, the Lord is doing something tremendous right now. Some of you sense that already. Some of you just kind of know it to be. You're just experiencing that in your own lives. Maybe some of you are not, and that's okay too. It's not like we're super spiritual because some of us sense that and some of us don't. The point is to say that God is doing something tremendous right now. There is a work of God's Spirit right now that is unlike any other time and yet is similar to other times when there have been revivals and great awakenings. I don't know what this whole thing will look like at the end of it all. I don't know what this move of the Spirit of God will look like. I personally speaking, this is not thus saith the Lord, this is thus saith Pastor Mike, okay? I personally believe that we are experiencing one last great move of the Spirit of God before the trumpet sounds, before there is the rapture of the church. I believe that God is being very gracious to open the eyes of people. I believe things like lockdowns and mask mandates and elections and all of these things that have been going on, I believe all of those things play right into God's hand. What the enemy has intended for evil, God has turned to good. I believe that God is using these days to draw people to himself, to get the backslider to go, whoa, wait a minute, I need to get right with God again, man. I don't know what's going on in the world. To get those that don't know God to go, wait a minute, I can't explain the things going on in the world, but I'm pretty sure there's a God who says something about it, so I need to run to him and figure out what's going on there, right? For those that have been walking faithful with the Lord, to continue to grow us in our faith and our faithfulness to him. I believe God is at work in these days. I really, truly believe that. I absolutely believe that. I have nothing other than the evidence of what I see around me and the things that I believe the Lord has spoken to my heart about those things, right? But I tell you, that's what I believe is going on in these days. There is a mighty move of God. And part of that is learning how to deal with opposition like this and do so in a spirit-filled, spirit-led way, understanding what the Word of God says. And part of that is just saying, come what may, sure, I'll render to Caesar what's Caesar's, but I will only render to God what is God's. and my life will be given back to him every single day. Daily, I will crucify the flesh. Daily, I will humble myself before him. Daily, I will do that. And probably daily, I'm going to mess up and fall and falter. And daily, I'm going to run back to him for grace and mercy in my time of need. And he's going to be gracious to me and bestow forgiveness upon me. And that's going to be the process. But man, I'm telling you, God has something in store. And I really believe that as God has something in store, he has a purpose and a plan for you and I. I really believe that. We are called right now, man, to live the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And at times to use our words. You understand? We're called to live the gospel of Jesus Christ right now. And every opportunity he gives us to speak, man, then may it come forth like hymns and spiritual songs and grace and mercy upon the ears of those that hear. But don't be surprised when there's ears that don't want to hear. Don't be surprised when there are those that reject the message. One plants, another waters, and God brings the increase. These days are crazy important, right? When they called and said, hey, we want to do a concert, I was like, that's just it. We were just talking about that. We need to have a concert. And I was thinking about Christ of Fire. And they called me and I'm like, yeah, all right, Lord, we're going to do it. We're going to have a, right? And then I got an email, right? And the email from them, from an ex-bandmate, got sent to me. And it was all like, you know, we're going to need this, this, and this. And everybody's going to have to be in a bubble. And everybody's going to have to be 75 feet away from each other. And it's going to have to be, you know, and I'm looking at that going like, well, there's no way. And I was like, well, I guess that's not the Lord. So I sent the guy a text and go, hey, man, I can't do all this stuff, dude. And he's like, what are you talking about? And I told him, he's like, dude, somebody else wrote that, man. That's not us, and that's not our heart. That's never been our heart. We want to see people get saved, man. We believe God is moving right now. We believe the Holy Spirit's moving in these days. We want to sing praise and preach the gospel. Just let us come and sing and praise. That's all we want. That's where our hearts should be. All right. Let's pray. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray. Even as I'm praying, Pastor Steve, because we're running short on time. By the way, this is about the end of these. I'm blessed that we get to have communion together. Okay. I really don't like these at all. We're almost done with these, and we're going back to bread and juice and not tearing. And if anybody's really got a thing for that, that's fine. Just tell me. We'll save some aside for you for the next few weeks. This is so like the antithesis of communing together when everybody's peeling a layer and peeling a layer. Like what Jesus did for us wasn't sanitized, right? Communion isn't a sanitized little thing. It's a time of coming to his feet, to being at the table with him. As we partake of communion this morning, as we close out this one, we're going to do this a little quicker than we usually do. We're sitting at the same table, partaking of the same thing as John and Peter and the rest of the disciples did some 2,000 years ago. You understand? It's not meant to be sterile and complicated. It's meant to be a time in his presence. So, Pastor Steve, I'll have you. I'll let you start that. I'm going to pray. And then, you can just pass them down. Grab somebody. Let's pray. Because we're getting a little low on time. Thank you, Richard. Father, as we close our time in your word, Lord, would you do a work on our hearts right now, all of us together? Would you do a work on our hearts right now where we hear from you? Where we can come to you and confess to you our sins, Lord. We don't want to eat and drink judgment upon ourselves, God. We desire to sit at your table before you, in communion with you and with one another, as we remember the great sacrifice made for us, as the body of our Savior, Jesus Christ, was bruised and crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement of our sin was upon him. And then again, as we will drink, we drink looking ahead because of the new covenant made in the blood of Christ, which assured our salvation and promises for us our eternity in your presence. And so, God, as communion's being passed out, before we all take it together and all of those things, Lord, would you work upon each one of our hearts? Every single one of us, God, has something we need to just confess before you that we need you to do in our lives to make us right before you fully, completely. But we're all clean because of the word that you've spoken to us. But sometimes, God, we just need that moment of having our feet washed by you. So would you do that in this moment now? Please, Lord.